And now, your speaker, Cliff Goodwin.
For a few moments, he knew abstract fear. He experienced total trepidation. The Hebrew writer would later pen, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And he had just done that. Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus when suddenly a light shined round about him from heaven. Now this is at midday, and yet this light is brighter than the noonday sun. And he heard a voice speaking to him. It wasn't speaking to everyone in his party. The others in the party heard a voice, but they couldn't understand the words. This voice was speaking to him. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the voice responded, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now that brings us to Acts 9 and verse 6 in our Bibles. And on the basis of what I read in Acts 9 and verse 6, I have said what I stated at the beginning. For a few moments, he knew and experienced abstract fear. Fear probably with which you and I could scarcely empathize. When the next statement that he heard from the heavens said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Verse 6 says, "And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Friends, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10 and verse 31. And yet on this occasion, on the road to the Syrian capital of Damascus, that had happened to Saul of Tarsus. For some time now, he had done everything with every fiber of his being to oppose and to antagonize and to destroy this new movement called Christianity. He hated it. And now he finds himself in the clutches of the Almighty. He has fallen into the hands of the living God with the realization that this Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter's son, that this is the voice speaking to him from the heavens. Now you know the rest of the story. You know that before this incident is over, according to Acts 26 and verse 16, that Jesus tells him to arise and to stand on his feet. "For I have appeared unto thee for a purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness." And in my mind, it's probably at that point that the initial fear and trepidation, the worst of it, must have begun to subside. After all, he could then realize that this was not his total destruction. He could realize that God did not intend to wipe him from the face of this earth because of his evil deeds. But instead, he realized that God had a purpose for him. But boy, until Jesus got into that statement, until Jesus told him, "I have a purpose for you," we scarcely can imagine the fear. Now, how does a man act? What does a man do when he has come face to face with the risen Lord? What does a man do? How does a man preach when he now has changed his total direction of life? One of my elders this past week in a community Bible study that we're able to do at the volunteer fire hall in our community, he pointed out that when Paul was wrong, he was very wrong. When Saul was bad, he was very bad. But when he was right, he was very right. When he was good, he was very good. How does a man preach when he makes that kind of 180 degree turn in his life? I want you to open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 9. And this time we're going to move down further into the context. We're moving past the point where he has gone into the city. We're moving past the point in verse 11 where for 3 days he prays without eating and without drinking. We're moving past the point where Ananias has now come to him. He ultimately baptizes him according to Acts 22 and verse 16. We're past all of that. And I want you to begin reading with me in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20. This is following his conversion. It says, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And he came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ." Friends, I was delighted. I was excited to learn that the topic assigned to me for this lectureship was the kind of preaching that's needed today. Because I believe we have some insight into that right here in Acts 9, verses 20 through 22. Now, these are not the major points of our study. These serve only as a preface. But I would like to submit to you three characteristics of Paul's preaching right here from this text. Number one, his preaching was immediate. It was immediate. In the King James Version, verse 20, the word is straightway. In the Gospel according to Mark, this was inspired Mark's, one of Mark's favorite words. Straightway, or immediately, or even anon, A-N-O-N. All of those things mean the same thing. They mean immediately. Here's a man that was 125% wrong up until he had obeyed the gospel in the city of Damascus. But now, straightway, immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. There's a lesson for that, or a lesson for us rather, in that. Number two, from verse 21, though, we see that not only was his preaching immediate, but number two, his preaching was incredible. It was incredible. Now, many times when we use the word incredible, we might use it in the sense of something that is marvelous, something that is amazing, and certainly that fits the context. Verse 21 says, "But all that heard him were amazed." It was marvelous to the people who heard Saul of Tarsus now preach. It was amazing to them. They could not believe it. They said, "This is the man that back down in Jerusalem, he's been doing everything he could to destroy this movement. He had even come to our city, Damascus, for the same purpose. He wanted to bind men and women and bring them back into the chief priest. Here he is now. He's preaching the very gospel that he had sought to destroy." It was incredible to them. They could hardly believe it. I'm reminded of the passage near the end of Galatians chapter 1. Paul writes in verse 22, he says, "I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me." Galatians 1, 22 through 24. He went from persecutor to preacher. He did that immediately, and because of that, it was incredible. But now number three from Acts 9. Not only did he preach immediately, not only was his preaching incredible, but in Acts 9 in verse 22, we learned that his preaching was irrefutable. It was irrefutable. Notice verse 22. "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving." He wasn't suggesting. He wasn't intimating. He was proving that this is the very Christ. That Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter's son, the one that the masses had turned over to the Romans and that they had taken and nailed to a tree, that was their own Messiah. That was their own Savior and the hope of the entire world. And Saul didn't suggest it. He proved it. The first time I studied this text in this fashion and attempted to present it at Ironiton, I used a different word than irrefutable. I used the word irresistible, but later I came to realize that irresistible is not the proper word here. You know, as convincing as the evidence is, ungodly men and sinners, if they so choose, they can still resist, can't they? They told us a long time ago in preaching school that there's a difference between proving something and proving something to someone else. You may have more than ample and sufficient evidence to prove something, and it be proven beyond any shadow of a doubt, but then proving that to a person's heart is an entirely different matter. You may be dealing with wayside soil. You may be dealing with stony or thorny ground. You may not be dealing with a good and an honest heart. Luke 8:11-15. Friends, as we look this morning at Acts 9:20-21, 20-22, we see indeed that His preaching was immediate. His preaching was incredible. His preaching was irrefutable. It might have been resisted, but it could not be refuted. It might have been rejected, but it could not be answered because of its truth and because of its veracity and its validity. Now, friends, this morning, what do we take from those three considerations? What does this suggest to us about the kind of preaching that we need today in our pulpits, in our assemblies, in our gospel meetings, in our weekly gatherings? What does this tell us about our preaching? Two things at least. Number one, we see that there's a sense of urgency. We see this from the first consideration. His preaching was immediate. He knew that he had thought verily within himself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, Acts 26:9. But now straightway, he's ready to do many things for the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a sense of urgency. I've seen Brother Jim Dearman stand in our pulpit at Ironton and snap his fingers. That rapidly, people are leaving this world and entering eternity just like that. Just like that. Do you want to tell me there's not a sense of urgency? Or let me inquire of you, is there a sense of urgency about our preaching? Friends, if every time we stood in the pulpit we realized that we are talking to mortal human beings that sooner or later are going to slip from the pathways of this life into a ceaseless expanse known as eternity, would it change the tone and the tenor of our preaching? Would we preach with a little bit more fervency? With a little bit more desire? There was a sense of urgency with Saul of Tarsus now. Soon to be better known as the Apostle Paul, immediately he preached. But number two, we see a sense of undertaking. Not only a sense of urgency, but a sense of undertaking. Having realized that everything he thought was right turned out to be wrong, essentially, in his persecution of Christianity, having realized that, he now knows what a great undertaking he has. It has been proven and it has been demonstrated to him that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, that Jesus is the only Savior and Messiah. And now his undertaking is to preach that very fact. Notice that at the end of verse 20, that when he straightway preached Christ in the synagogues, he preached that he's the Son of God. You know, a lot of people in the religious world today, they don't mind so much that you preach about Jesus. A lot of people in the religious world today don't mind you're calling Jesus a good man. They don't have a problem with that. They don't even have a problem, many of them, with you're calling Jesus a prophet, a teacher. You know, he taught many good things, and they all flocked to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:6-7. Sometimes I would think that must have been the only thing Jesus ever said, the way that some people emphasize that to the neglect of everything else. Friends, it is true that Jesus was a good man. And friends, it is true that Jesus was a teacher and a prophet. That's absolutely true. But even more than that, he is the Son of God. Now, that's where people have a problem. They don't want to hear that Jesus is the Son of God. If Jesus is the Son of God, that means that Muhammad's not his prophet. If Jesus is the Son of God, that means there really is only one way. John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know, it's interesting the progression that the Samaritan woman went through there in John 4 at Jacob's well. In the beginning, she began by supposing, well, art thou greater than our father Jacob? Well, Jesus was greater than their father Jacob, but he was a lot more than that. And then later on in their conversation, she moves on from simply his being greater than our father Jacob. She says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, it's true, he was a prophet, but he was a lot more than just a prophet. And then finally, later in that context, John 4, she recognized Jesus for who he was. The Messiah, the anointed one of God, the only hope for a lost humanity to ever see God in the portals of heaven. That's who he was and that's who he is. And we have a sense of undertaking. Our job is to preach that. Our job is to prove that. Our job is to stick to that unwaveringly and unrelentingly. And that's the kind of preaching we need today. But now let's move from our preface or from our introduction, and I want to share with you 4 points about the preaching that we need today. These don't directly come necessarily from Saul and from what he did following his conversion, but they are nonetheless timely and pertinent to our situation today. Number one, the kind of preaching we need today is preaching that is backed by inspiration. Number two, it's coupled by investigation. Number three, it's prompted by intention. And number four, it is resistant to intimidation. Now that's the kind of preaching we need today. First of all, we need preaching that is backed by inspiration. You know, and I know we all understand that our culture and our society today, for a large part, might be dubbed the Dr. Phil society. We have the masses that are flocking to their television sets as soon as they get home from work in the afternoons, hoping to catch just a few minutes of Dr. Phil and his sage advice on life. Friends, I don't have any doubt that Dr. Phil may sometimes, occasionally, offer something that is helpful. But I will tell you without reservation that what our members and what the masses need to hear from our pulpits is not pop psychology. The world does not need a great lesson on self-help. The world and our members, the masses and our members, they need the salvation that only comes from the Word of God. In James 1 and verse 21, James would write, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity or overflowing of naughtiness, wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. Friends, pop psychology, the latest theories or philosophies out of our seminaries or out of our colleges, those things do not save the souls of men. And when a man feels like he has done a great justice because he has spent his time the previous week in amassing quotes and stories and illustrations and poems and an occasional joke to fill up some 25-minute period that he calls a sermon, in which God has a difficult time getting a word in edgewise, he's not done his job. He's not done his job. The kind of preaching we need today is book, chapter, and verse preaching. I grew up with that. But you know and I know that that's not often what's being done in this day and time. I have a wonderful co-worker. Many of you know Brother Chris Clevenger in our audience. Chris took our young people at Ironton to an event in our area near home. There was a young man who stood and spoke at that event. And when it was all over and they had returned, Chris and I were alone and we were speaking. And I asked him, I said, how did it go, Chris? He said, well, I suppose it went pretty well. I could tell there was a tone of hesitancy in his voice. I probed a little bit deeper. I asked another question or two. He said, well, he says, I know the young man that spoke. He and I grew up together. He said, but he hardly had any scripture in his talk. Number one, the preaching that we need today is preaching that is backed by inspiration. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you know the familiar passage. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it, the Scripture now, the Scripture is profitable. It's not antiquated. It's profitable. It's not out of date. It's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. I love the way they tell me that the late Brother Keeble characterized that. It's good for doctrine, that's what's right. It's good for reproof, that's what's wrong. It's good for correction, that's how to get right. And it's good for instruction in righteousness, that's how to stay right. Friends, it is only when our society once again returns to that understanding and that view of Scripture, when we once again realize that this truly is the Word of life, that we have no one else or nowhere else to which we can turn. It is only then that our moral moorings can once again have a chance at being right and proper. Our society is in disarray. You don't need me to tell you that. The moral fabric of our nation is disintegrating, and I'm sad to say I don't see it improving anytime soon. It has no chance for improvement until people once again realize that it is the Scripture, the Word of God, that leads man to live his life on a higher plane. The most noble existence of man can only be attained when he is following the Scripture. And yet when our members assemble, and when we appeal to the masses, and we spend 20 to 25 minutes of their time, by the way, that's become the scriptural length for a sermon, I'm told. 25 minutes. I've not been scriptural in a long time. But when we fill 20 to 25 minutes of those folks' time with scarcely a verse, we're not helping our great land. We're not helping our nation one whit. The preaching that's needed today is backed by inspiration. But now number two, and this maybe wouldn't be expected in a sermon of this topic, but number two, the preaching that's needed today is preaching that is coupled with investigation. Now, I understand that, and I hope and trust that we love and esteem and appreciate our preachers. I understand that, and I know that that's the way we ought to be. But friends, that kind of love and appreciation should never go into what we would call gullibility. It should never simply be a naive membership that swallows hook, line, and sinker everything that comes out of the preacher's mouth. And you know why? Because Brother so-and-so said it. How many times over recent decades have we heard our denominational friends, people who are not members of the Lord's church, and we're discussing the Bible with them and trying to get them to see the true plan of salvation, only to hear them retort or to reply, but my preacher says... And you know what? For decades we scorned that. And we pointed out the fallacy in that kind of thinking. But today in many congregations of even the Lord's people, that is the common mentality. Well, Brother Cliff Goodwin stood up today and Brother Cliff said this, and so it must be right. Brother Cliff is just a man. Brother Cliff has been wrong on a number of occasions. If you need verification of that, my wife is with me today. I've been wrong a lot of times. Brother Cliff can be wrong. We need a membership that couples the preacher's efforts with investigation. You know the passages. In Acts 17 and verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind. And see, that's the idea. We don't need a bunch of cynics and a bunch of skeptics. Cynics and skeptics don't have a readiness of mind. And so I'm not telling you to become cynical about your preacher. That's not the scriptural attitude either. They received the Word with all readiness of mind. But then what did they couple that readiness with? And search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. You know what? I love and I esteem and I appreciate the preachers at whose feet I sit and from whose mouths I hear the Word of God. I love and appreciate and esteem them, and I'm ready, I'm eager, I'm willing to hear what they have to say. But that's going to be coupled with a searching of the Scriptures to make sure whether those things are so. It's amazing to me that in John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus was speaking to an audience of people who had the Old Testament Scriptures. They possessed them, and as some have suggested, that might have been the problem. That mentality might have been the problem. It seems that they thought in the very possession of the Scriptures that they had a ticket to eternal life. And yet Jesus had to tell them in John 5 and verse 39, search the Scriptures, for in them, likely in the possession of them, ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. Jesus says, you've had the Scriptures for generations, for centuries. And you think that in the possession of these Scriptures that you have eternal life. He says, those are the very Scriptures that mention Me. They testify of Me, and you're going about to kill Me. Friends, it's not enough to own a copy of the Bible. We need to investigate what we hear with the Bible. We need to study the Bible on our own and for ourselves. One thought about this and we'll move on. Turn over with me to John chapter 1 momentarily, please. You know, occasionally we encounter a preacher that almost seems as if it is an affront to him if people check what he says with the Scriptures. It's as if they ought to just accept it at face value, and that if anybody wants to further verify what he says in the Word of God, that they seem to become resentful of that. Friends, the sweetest sound that a faithful gospel preacher can hear while he is standing in the pulpit is the rustling of Bible pages.